Yeah. So if I fall asleep during my own message, by the way, it's because I'm pretty jet-lagged, having been there and back during this week. So I'm continuing the series on stories from 2 Kings, and I've been given... I didn't volunteer for this, but I'm a man under authority. I've been given 2 whole very long chapters, 2 Kings 18 and 19, which talks about Hezekiah and the siege of Jerusalem. Now, as I studied this, I thought, well, what's the best way to teach this? You see, there's certain background information that you need to know. The Old Testament, for those of you new here, the Bible's divided into 2 parts. One's called the Old Testament. That's the stories of the people of Israel primarily leading up to when Jesus came. And the New Testament is the life of Jesus and events after that. And the Old Testament is actually... contains many, many stories, but also is one big story. And very often, people who've been believers even many years know some of the individual stories, but don't know how it all fits into one big story. And so I felt I can't just teach this and take a few verses out of those chapters and give them to you for your encouragement, which there are many, but actually I feel I need to set it in the whole story of the Bible, or the whole story of these books of Kings. You know, the books of Kings are the story of people from the death of King David, who was the second king of Israel, right through until the kings of Israel ended, because they were all taken into captivity. So the book of Kings, that's what they are, 1st and 2nd Kings. Now, I don't want to sound like your history teacher at school. Now, for me, that was always my favourite subject, so I actually don't mind sounding like a history teacher. For others of you, perhaps it wasn't. But I do need to do a little bit of that to help you understand. So I'm going to take this opportunity of teaching some Bible history. So, some background first. Background fact number one. Okay, background fact number one. The Assyrians, who were they? Can we move on to this? Okay. The Assyrians, who were they? Well, the Middle East of those days was regularly at war between different powers and empires. You might say not a lot has changed. It's always been like this, and sadly still is. It is exactly where the area where fighting is taking place today. And in the times of the Book of Kings, there were 3 main empires that were trying to dominate everything. Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria. Now, Assyria is different from Syria. Okay? Martin last week preached on the Aramaeans. They're the Syrians. That was the old-fashioned name for the Syrians. The Assyrians are a different group of people. And Israel was a small nation, sometimes with success under David and Solomon, more often oppressed by these bigger powers. The Assyrian capital city was Nineveh, which, if you know any other Bible stories, is where Jonah was sent. They spoke Aramaic, which became the main language for those areas for many years. In fact, Jesus spoke Aramaic. And that was the Assyrian language. And just like the British Empire has caused many of you who are here from other parts of the world, who actually you learnt English, even though it wasn't your mother tongue. And so Aramaic was like that in those days. So Jesus spoke Aramaic. And originally, this is a map of how that area looked. And this is going back before the area, the time we're looking at. And so you can see there Babylonia in purple and Assyria in green. That's where it was originally. Now, Assyrians still exist today, but they don't have their own country anymore. You find the Assyrians in eastern Turkey, in Syria, in Iraq, and in Armenia. And in fact, many of them are suffering tremendously at the moment because the Assyrians are traditionally Christian, surrounded by Muslims today. I've been to an Assyrian village once, and a little girl, actually I visited an Assyrian-speaking school, and sorry, an Aramaic-speaking school of Assyrians, and a little girl recited what we call the Lord's Prayer to me in Aramaic, which is exactly how Jesus would have said it. So the Assyrians are still there, but without their own country. At the time of 2 Kings 18 to 19, which we're reading today, they had a massive empire. So all that in green was the Assyrian Empire. Okay, so at that time it was massive. Most of that area of the Middle East. Okay, so that's the first background fact about this story. Second background fact, and often people don't realize this, that since the death of Solomon, who was the third king of Israel, the people of Israel had actually been in two countries, not one. Okay? Israel and Judah had their own form of Brexit, and they divided up. Okay? After the death of Solomon. And so you had Israel in the north, the capital of which was Samaria, which Martin spoke about last week, and Judah in the south, and the capital of that was Jerusalem. And in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, that's the one before the one that I'm going to study with you, Samaria had been defeated by King Sennacherib of Assyria, and the people of Israel in the north were dispersed right through the Assyrian Empire. That's how Assyrians used to keep control. If they invaded a country, imagine they invaded us in England, they would have then taken all the English people and put them, say, in Slovenia, and then you wouldn't have so much nationalism because you wouldn't have your own land. That's what the Assyrians did. Stalin did exactly the same in the Soviet Union. So a lot of the people I've been ministering to now are people who have come back from where Stalin took them and in order to try and stop nationalism. So that's what the Assyrians did. And so though the people of Israel, the north, then got dispersed and never had a return. That's why they're still all over the world. Okay. And so the bigger part of what we call the Jewish people had already gone, and Judah was the next one, presumably, the Assyrians would try and capture. Background fact number three. Are these okay for you? Because you need to know this stuff, really. This story is so important that it's told three times in the Bible. There aren't many stories like that. 2 Kings 18 and 19, which we're going to study. 2 Chronicles 29 to 32. And Isaiah 36 to 37. All tell this story. Also, the Assyrians told this story. And here is the Assyrian manuscript of this story from the Assyrian perspective. And it's the same story, and actually, I couldn't read it, but it's actually, I can tell you, this is the manuscript of this story in Aramaic among the Assyrians, which is in the museum, and which actually confirms externally the story that's here. Okay, so now let's read some of the story. What I'm going to do, often I will just tell the story and then perhaps read it at the end, but it's too much material for that. So we're going to read through the chapters, not every verse, but a lot of it, and I'm just going to comment and tell the story interweaved with us reading it. Because actually it reads quite as a good story as it is, okay. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, began to rule over Judah. Now, Judah, remember? The southern part of the land. In the third year of King Hoshea's reign in Israel. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. He removed the pagan shrines, smashed the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah poles. I'll explain all this in a moment. He broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made, because the people of Israel had been offering sacrifices to it. The bronze serpent was called Nehushtan, which I know you're glad you knew that. Okay, well, Hezekiah was the best king of Israel since King David. He stopped idolatry. The Asherah poles were the nations around Israel worshipped these idols or these false gods who were actually fertility gods and therefore wasn't terribly pleasant, their forms of worship. People used to have sexual intercourse with shrine prostitutes to worship the god and to bring, as they thought, fertility to the land. And Israel kept having some of these things around. And they got a bit mixed up because at these high places where they had them, sometimes they used to worship the true God. Sometimes they used to worship these false gods. And the Asherah pole was the symbol of that. But he also smashed the bronze serpent. Now, what did he do that for? You see, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, what would have been about 800 years before this, when they grumbled, snakes came amongst them and started biting them all, and people started dying. And so Moses made a bronze snake, held it up, and everyone who looked at that bronze snake was healed. And Jesus actually used that as a picture of himself, that everyone who looks to him when he's lifted up on the cross will also be saved. And they still had this bronze snake. The problem was, and this often happens in religions, including Christianity, that things that were used by God at one time become objects of worship instead of just seeing they are pictures of who we should really worship, God. And so often we have what we call folk religion. So a lot of the places I go to, whether they're Muslim or Christian, they'll have all sorts of religious symbols in their taxes, which, for example, which bring good luck, which you might say you need in some of these taxes, as they tear around. And they have these, sometimes they have something of the Virgin Mary, or they might have some verses from the Quran. And this is taking symbols and worshipping the symbols. Do you see? And often people do that. And Christianity is full of that happening, sadly. And Hezekiah realized that, and so he destroyed this bronze snake. But actually, for us today, this is what's the equivalent of idolatry today? It's hard to think. Greed, materialism, secularism. Do you know one of our idols in the West? We must have our personal time. Okay, don't interfere with that. Okay. Don't interfere. I can't do good during my personal time. Career's good. But if it becomes an idol, it's a problem. And these things are very subtle, like the high places were subtle, because sometimes they worshipped God there, and sometimes they worshipped these other things. So it was very subtle. Okay. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after his time. He remained faithful to the Lord in everything, and he carefully obeyed all the commands the Lord had given Moses. So the Lord was with him. This is good, isn't it? And Hezekiah was successful in everything he did. He revolted against the king of Assyria and refused to pay him tribute. Now, basically, up until that time, Judah had been allowed to exist as a separate nation, provided they paid massive taxes to the king of Assyria. But Hezekiah, God was with him. And so, I'm not going to pay. These things belong to us and to God. Now, we would expect everything to run smoothly with such a good king, wouldn't we? God is with him. Ah, wow, we're going to see some mighty things happen. He was successful, it says, in everything he did. However, and this is the drama of the story, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified towns of Judah and conquered them. What? Thought God was with him. King Hezekiah sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I've done wrong. I'll pay whatever tribute money you demand if you'll only withdraw. The king of Assyria then demanded a settlement of more than 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. To gather this amount, King Hezekiah used all the silver stored in the temple of the Lord and in the palace treasury. Hezekiah even stripped the gold from the doors of the Lord's temple and from the doorposts he had overlaid with gold. And he gave it all to the Assyrian king. Wow. God's with him. He's successful. The Assyrian king says, pay up. He says, oh, I'm sorry. And he robbed the temple in order to pay up. Seems strange. God was with Hezekiah. We'd expect the next line to be, Sennacherib therefore didn't attack him. The fact that God is with us does not mean that everything always goes well. Yeah, okay? You know, travel a lot, as you know, to Ukraine. My dear friends there are still, those left in the war zone are still suffering. It's getting worse. It's not on our news. And they'll be even more frightened this week because of what the president-elect of America has said about, well, they can have Ukraine, Russia, you know. But God is with them. When I visit them, their worship is amazing. God's with them. But they're on the run. The drama continues. Even paying all the money didn't satisfy Sennacherib. Nevertheless, the king of Assyria sent his commander-in-chief, his field commander, and his chief of staff from Lachish with a huge army to confront King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. The Assyrians took up a position beside the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool near the road leading to the field where cloth is washed. That's significant because it's also where the prophets used to function. They summoned King Hezekiah, but the king sent these officials to meet with them. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the royal historian. So the Assyrian king laid siege to Jerusalem. Then the Assyrian king's chief of staff told them to give this message to Hezekiah. This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who are you counting on that you have rebelled against me? Even though he paid up the money. On Egypt, if you lean on Egypt, it'll be like a reed that splinters beneath your weight and pierces your hand. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is completely unreliable. Which was true, actually. Now, actually, here, Sennacherib is quoting Isaiah, the prophet. Because Isaiah, the prophet, was around at this time. And all the nations around would have known the pronouncements of the key prophets of Israel, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Babylonians often quoted Jeremiah. It's just a bit like today, if you could imagine, okay, the world will know things that Justin Welby has said. Okay, at Archbishop of Canterbury. He'll be quoted. Well, Isaiah was in those days. And Sennacherib actually knew what Isaiah, and Isaiah had said to them, to Hezekiah, don't rely on Egypt. He'll be like a broken reed or broken staff. So Sennacherib is quoting their prophet at them. Isaiah rebuked Hezekiah for knocking down people's houses to strengthen the wall instead of relying on God to defend the city. But perhaps you will say to me, this is Sennacherib again, or his field commander, we're trusting in the Lord our God. But isn't he the one who was insulted by Hezekiah? Didn't Hezekiah tear down his shrines and altars and make everyone in Judah and Jerusalem worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? Yes, that's true. Now, they misunderstood, because the reason he took down all the other altars was because they were being used for idolatry as well. But imagine the people listening. This is true. Yeah. He made us all worship in Jerusalem. Oh. You know, the devil tempts people by giving them often 3/4 of the truth mixed in with a little bit of evil. Okay. It was a clever plan of Sennacherib. I tell you what, strike a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. Oh, he's trying to get everyone on his side now. What's more, do you think we have invaded your land without the Lord's direction? The Lord himself told us, attack this land and destroy it. It's always very difficult when people are doing something wrong, but they say God's told them. I get counter that sometimes. Oh, God's told me. And the trouble was, it was a sort of half-truth as well. Because the prophets had said Sennacherib would be used by God to bring judgment against, as he already has done, against Israel. So it was a half-truth again. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna and Joah said to the Assyrian chiefs of staff, please speak to us in Aramaic, because we understand it well. Don't speak in Hebrew, for the people on the wall will hear. He's saying now, come on, use Aramaic. We understand it. We don't want all these people to hear it. The people will be demoralized. But Sennacherib's chief of staff replied, do you think my master sent this message only to you and your master? He wants all the people to hear it. For when we put this city under siege, they will suffer along with you. Remember, all the people are listening. They will be so hungry and thirsty that they will eat their own dung and drink their own urine. Not very happy, okay? But I'm reading the Bible to you, okay? Then the chief of staff stood and shouted in Hebrew to the people on the wall. Listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you from my power. Don't let him fool you into trusting in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely rescue us. This city will never fall into the hands of the Assyrian king. Don't listen to Hezekiah. These are the terms the king of Assyria is offering. Make peace with me. Open the gates and come out. Then each of you can continue eating from your own grapevine and fig tree and drinking from your own well. Then I'll take you to another land like this one, a land of grain and new wine, bread and vineyards, olive groves and honey. Choose life instead of death. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you, saying the Lord will rescue us. Have the gods of any other nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And what about the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ivar? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? They served the real God. What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me? But the people were silent and did not utter a word because Hezekiah had commanded them, do not answer him. Now Sennacherib was defying God. Let's get serious. Firstly, he says he can fulfill all the promises that God has made. God promised them, you will live under your own vine and your own fig tree. God has promised them, God had brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Sennacherib says, listen to me, I can give you what God promised you. I'll just take you away to another land, which is even better. He can fulfill the promises God has made in another land. He says, choose life rather than death. That's what we say when we're preaching the gospel to people. Choose life rather than death. Very subtle. Yeah. He compares God with other idols, non-gods. Though he'd heard the words of Isaiah, he'd not really understood. He claims more power than God himself. But praise God, the people were silent. They still trusted their leader, Hezekiah, in face of great provocation. We're in a similar situation from secularism today. Okay. Hezekiah, in humility and repentance, with torn clothes, went into the temple to seek God and hear a word from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said, say to your master, this is what the Lord says, do not be disturbed by this blasphemous speech against me from the Assyrian king's messengers. Listen, I myself will move against him. The king will receive a message that he is needed at home, so he will return to his land where I'll have him killed with a sword. Now, so he's got to go away. Whew. Actually, he went away twice but came back. Each time he went away, they thought, ah, the prophecy's being fulfilled, but it wasn't. First time he went to attack another Jewish city, the second he went to deal with the Ethiopian army. People said, the prophecy's being fulfilled. Actually, it wasn't. So Hezekiah desperately prays. Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. O Lord God of Israel, you're enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. Hezekiah prayed not just for his own deliverance, but the honor of God. Now, O Lord our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord our God. Now he's got the right motive for his prayer. It's not just rescue me. It's let God be known in the nations. That's how we pray when we're in trouble. Isaiah again tells him, God has heard and the king of Assyria will not win. God will bring victory himself. And it says, that night, the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Then the surviving Assyrians, probably a plague or something. Then the Assyrians, surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning. They found corpses everywhere. Then King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and returned to his own land. He went home to his capital of Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adramelech and Sharaziah, killed him with their swords. They then escaped to the land of Ararat, and another son, Esh-Shahadon, became the next king of Assyria. Okay? In the end, the prophecy was fulfilled. But twice it seemed to be fulfilled and wasn't. In the end, it was only God that did it. In the end, that's what happened. Can we put the second map up again? Now, if you look at that map carefully, you'll find it's mainly green, but there's a little yellow bit. You see that? Called Judah. Because Judah, through this miraculous intervention, is the only part in that whole area that didn't come under Assyria. Remarkable. Tiny little country, but God acted. What's the lessons from this story? Number one, trust in God. You might say, that's pretty obvious. But actually, this is very interesting. The word trust in God comes a lot in the Psalms, in the worship, comes a lot in the Proverbs, in the wisdom. But in the story books of the New Old Testament, which is most of them, from Genesis to this moment, this word is only used 3 times. In these 2 chapters, it's used 9 times. So, this must be a massive lesson of this, to trust in God. Because that word had only been used 3 times from Genesis to here, other than in the Psalms and so on. What it's saying is, what we express in our worship is to be lived out in our lives. Well, that's what it's teaching us. We can worship, Lord, I trust in you. Lord, I love you. Lord, we worship you. I'll always trust you, Lord. Have everything. That's how we worship. Then what happens on Wednesday? Do you understand? Does he have everything then? Or is it just our worship? And this is what this is teaching. So, this is massive. Look at this. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. 2 Kings 18:5. This is what the great king of Assyria says. Why are you what are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Okay. Next one. Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who are you counting on? That's the same word. That you've rebelled against me. Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt. The broken reed of a staff. But perhaps we will say, we are trusting in the Lord our God. How can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt? Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of king of Assyria. Now, who uses the word trust most? Did you notice? In all those quotes. The enemy. It said at the beginning, Hezekiah trusted in God. But the person that used the word the most was the enemy. Why? Because what the enemy wants to achieve in your life above almost anything else is to stop you putting your worship into practice by trusting in God for everything. He'd rather you trust in anything else. It's the enemy that's saying this. Please don't trust in God. And during this week, that will be said to you. When you're facing something and you say, yeah, I'm going to trust in God. That's what we sang. Hallelujah. We had a preaching about it. And then, this has gone wrong. Yeah. And you try everything else except trusting God. That's because the enemy uses this word even more in this section than... Do you understand? Yeah. Got it? The enemy cannot stand total trust in God. He can stand other things. Doesn't mind you going and having coming up to Sunday and worshipping. But he can't stand total trust in God. Therefore, we must totally trust in God. Do you understand? Even if it doesn't fit 21st century secular values. I mean... It doesn't appear to come true yet, as this prophecy didn't, three times before it came true. And it flies in the face of logic. Will you trust in God? Hezekiah had to look foolish to trust in God. Giving money didn't work. Okay. The material answer didn't work. What do you trust in? God? Or... stock market. Insurance policies. Now, please, I'm not saying don't have insurance policies. I think you're wise to have them. But that's not where your trust is. Next thing we learn, God often delays to our eyes fulfillment of his word. How do we handle it? Here there were two apparent fulfillments of the prophecy which gave false hope. God does not delay except for a bigger purpose. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why doesn't God stop the trouble in the world today? That verse. And all sorts of things are happening in the world today. Heard a story that some of us had Catalyst Prayer and Fasting heard a story from Andy Martin of a Syrian refugee. She was in Aleppo and had a dream about Mary. You might say, well, where's this going, okay? Had a dream about Mary. And Mary said, oh, I've lost my son. Can you find him? She thought that was weird. Then she had it in the dream. She went through a particular gate to find Mary's son. A few days later, she fled Aleppo with her family. Went through, got to this checkpoint and thought, that's the place I saw in my dream. She went through. She met a believer, the result of which she found Jesus. And all her family have found Jesus. And she said, yes, we've lost everything in Aleppo, but what we've found is far, far greater. Would you think that? Bedford was attacked and you lost everything. Would you think that? Or are we idolaters, really? God will act for the sake of his glory in all the nations, and that's what he's doing today. Now, O Lord our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone are God. That's why mission exists, because worship doesn't, John Piper said. Okay? Worship is not yet in all the world. Therefore, we have to go on mission. And some of you will need to go to other countries. You've been holding back on it a little bit. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old. And then finally, sometimes there is some truth in criticism of God's people from the world. There was some truth in what Sennacherib said. Understand? On the one hand, Sennacherib is wrong to say it's better for you to rely on Assyria. But, and this is what a commentator said, behind this word there is a profound truth which faith can apprehend because it catches sight of God's intention. Hezekiah knows that he is reproved, that's told off, for having trusted in Egypt. But of course he'd have been guilty of the same error if he'd trusted in Assyria. But the first part was true. It is at this level and within these limits that the church should be infinitely attentive to the criticism and attacks of unbelievers or enemies. It should not accept their advice or motivation, but should look behind this to the judgment which God pronounces on it, and which may be the very opposite of what the world has in view. Sometimes it's truth. Sometimes it's true to say. Sometimes, you know, why does the church make more fuss over sexual sin issues than it does over oppression of the poor? That's a valid criticism from the world. Because actually in the Bible, although God is very clear on the wrongness of sexual sin, he's even more clear on don't oppress the poor. And yet we protest about one, but we don't protest about the other. We protest about certain laws that have been passed on sexual issues, or we protest rightly against abortion laws and so on. Do we protest when not many refugees are allowed into our country? You understand? There's some truth in the criticism, as there was here, and we need to heed it. This is a great story, like so many in the Old Testament. What are we trusting in? Genuinely in God, or our clever schemes, our wealth, our defense? Is the trust expressed in our worship lived out in our lives? Is the objective in our praying and our service for God, his glory in all the nations of the world, or is it just bless me, God? When Hezekiah prayed, just bless me, God, nothing much happened. When he prayed, let your name be known in all the nations of the world, God came in. You understand? Can we learn from valid criticism, where the voice of the world is echoing the voice of God, even if with distorted understanding? Those are the things I want to leave with you to think about from this great story. I hope it helped to have the story set in its context, and I hope it helped some of the lessons we've learned from it. Let's pray. Lord, glorify your name in all the earth. I was so glad Rachel introduced that very old song, because it just fits in with where I wanted to end up this message. Father, we love you. Jesus, we love you. Spirit, we love you. Glorify your name in all the earth.
Yes, Lord.
Let your name be glorified. Let your name be glorified now in Syria, in Ukraine, in the other places where there's trouble. Let your name be glorified here in the UK. Let your name be glorified in Europe. Let your name be glorified in China. Let your name be glorified all over the earth. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Bless you.